Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning as children, full of faith and wonder. Thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that you made on our behalf. And on this day, the most important day of the Christian calendar, we praise you for defeating death. The tomb is empty. You are now at the right hand of your Father, and you prepare a place for us. May we unite together in our worship to you, because you are worthy of all praise. We are filled with your joy this morning. Amen. I'm going to read from Philippians 2, 6 through 11. And as I do, meditate on how Christ, being fully God and fully human, obeyed the will of his Father. Philippians 2, 6 through 7, 6 through 11. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Eugene, please teach us.
He is risen.
He is risen.
We're just going to keep saying that all service long today. I know it's such an exciting morning. And it's such a joy to be able to say this truth and to declare it, to sing it. In the second service, we'll even have our children come up to the platform and sing their own song about this truth. But if you're anything like me, sometimes you need a little bit of stillness for truths to settle in. So maybe we could take just a few moments right now just to sit in the truth of it, that he is alive. That he is risen, that he is risen indeed. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I have the privilege of addressing you this morning. It's something that I take with great fear and trembling. I don't take it lightly. But even as I say that, I have to admit that I'm still a bit childlike, childish in heart. And so I have a perhaps juvenile question to ask you this morning. Brothers and sisters, have you ever had a told-you-so moment in your life? A time when you said something would happen, but no one believed you? And when what you said would happen did happen, there was a moment between you and those who hadn't believed you when your eyes met. Smiles started to form at the corners of your mouth, and you erupted into a told you so, so loud you even surprised yourself. Have you ever had one of these moments? Oh, they are sweet. Yes, amen. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ might be the biggest told you so moment in history. And like all told you so moments, it should bring an enormous smile to our faces, not just because told you so moments feel so good, and they do, but because in Jesus' told you so moment is hope for a world weary of suffering, rejection, and death. In Jesus' told you so moment is hope that is stronger than death, hope that lights the way to eternal life. And the best part of it all is that he never even says the words. But Jesus did say everything he needed to say to set up his epic told you so moment. For months, Jesus had been teaching his followers about the kingdom of God using parables, some of which we've been studying together throughout the Lenten season. Parables, as you may recall, are short stories or comparisons that throw together things that don't seem like they should be put together. And Jesus taught about the way of God's kingdom using parables, because they made his hearers think in new ways. But Jesus didn't teach everything using parables. Sometimes, truth is stranger than fiction, strange enough and weird enough to make people think in new ways all by itself. When Jesus spoke about his way, the way he was taking, the way God was leading him, Jesus spoke without using parables. The truth of his way was strange enough and weird enough all by itself to make his hearers think in new ways. And it's this truth that we're going to hear about this morning. And it's this truth that set up the greatest told you so moment in history. So let's listen in on Jesus' teaching about his way. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, after they had spent much time together, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, he wasn't asking if other people recognized his name. He wanted to know if other people were starting to realize that he was God's chosen king, the Messiah. And after the disciples shared some of the theories the people were passing around about him, Jesus asked another question. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And of course, Peter was right, though other people perhaps weren't quite sure what to make of Jesus. Peter was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the king God had chosen to save his people. This was a big moment for Peter and the other disciples. Jesus, you'll notice, didn't correct Peter. Peter had answered the question correctly. Jesus really was the Messiah, and now that all the disciples knew the truth, they could start sharing it with everybody. Except, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. What? But before Peter or any of the other disciples could ask any questions, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Excuse me? Killed? Jesus did add one more detail. Sure, he would be killed, but after 3 days, he would rise again. And that, brothers and sisters, was the way of the king. Jesus' way would take him on highways of suffering, through expressways of rejection, down into the depths of death itself. Records hadn't been invented yet by this point, but this had to have been the loudest record scratch moment of Peter and the disciples' lives, loud enough to drown out Jesus' promise that after 3 days he would rise again. They completely missed it. Peter had just declared that Jesus was God's chosen king, but instead of telling him and the other disciples to share the good news, Jesus told them the next stop on his way was suffering, rejection, and death. And this was just too strange and weird for Peter to accept. He'd wrestled through every one of Jesus' parables up to that point. But this truth, plainly spoken, delivered without a parable, was just too much. Suffering and the Messiah just don't go together. Now, Jesus was calm about the whole thing, but Peter really wasn't. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not a great choice, Peter. I kind of wonder how this conversation went. I'd like to ask him when we see him in heaven. I imagine it going at least a few different ways. "Jesus, can I get a minute?" Love the beard. It's looking just magnificent today. I just wanted to ask you, do you remember the other day when you were saying that stuff about eating your body and drinking your blood? And how that didn't really play well with anybody? You're doing it again. And I just thought I'd pull you aside so you can, you know, get back on message about this whole Messiah thing. Because, you know, Messiahs don't suffer. They don't get rejected. They don't die. But I'm sure you knew that already. Love the robe, by the way, very tov. Or maybe it was more like this. Rabbi, I'm stunned. I'm stunned by what you just said. I never thought I'd have to ask this, but have you not read the scriptures? Nowhere in God's word, as I read it, do I see evidence for God's chosen king, the Messiah, suffering defeat or being rejected by Israel or being executed by anyone. How can you say such things? According to the scriptures, the Messiah only wins. He arrives, he gathers his people, he raises his army, he takes his throne and he establishes his kingdom, and he defeats all his enemies. How can you say anything different? How can you say such weak, unbiblical things? Or maybe, more likely, it went something like this. Lord, haven't all these people following you, haven't they suffered enough? Haven't we suffered enough? Lord, for centuries, for generations, we've suffered, we've been rejected, we've been killed by our enemies, the Romans, the Greeks, you name them, everyone else have taken our belongings, our dignity, our lives, the government, the society is against us. We've been living under their boots all this time. I've been living under their boots my whole life. God gave the Maccabees oil to light their hope in the darkest times. And you would dare to tell us that all you can give us is suffering, rejection, and death? But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. Jesus didn't submit to Peter's rebuke, because at that moment, perhaps surprisingly, Peter's words sounded more like Satan's than like God's. Jesus went on, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And of course, Jesus was right. However, understandably, Peter and the other disciples were thinking about kings as they'd been taught to think of them. I don't even really blame them. Kings don't suffer. They gain power and authority and wealth so they don't have to suffer. Kings aren't rejected. They're accepted, respected, even worshipped by others. And kings aren't killed. If anything, they're the ones doing the killing, using their politics and armies to defeat their enemies and achieve their goals. Kings get their way. They make things happen. They save those they like, defeat those they hate, protect those who love them, and silence those who disagree with them. Peter and the disciples didn't see why it should be any different for the Messiah, the King of Kings. If anything, if God had truly chosen Jesus as king, shouldn't he be even more kingly, even more powerful, even more authoritative, even more fearsome, even more victorious? And shouldn't his followers be ready to fight for him, to let everyone know who's in charge? Shouldn't they expect to be winners of that fight in this world, to be comfortable and wealthy and powerful in this world? Now, maybe Peter and the other disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus, maybe they wanted their own told-you-so moment. A Messiah whose victory over their enemies would vindicate their decision to follow him. But Jesus refused. He refused to follow the way of worldly kings and worldly kingdoms. He doubled down on his way, and he called his hearers to follow him. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Why? Why should anyone willingly take up their cross, suffer, be rejected, or even die to follow Jesus? Well, because, as strange and as weird as it sounds, this is the way that leads to eternal life. As Jesus continued, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. You see, brothers and sisters, this world's kings might win some victories with their authority and armies, with their power and politics, but their victories are only temporary, amen? The way of this world's kings ends at the dead end of death. And Jesus' way would arrive at death too. But it wouldn't end there. Death wouldn't be a dead end for Jesus. His way would pass through death to eternal life with God. On Jesus' way, death would only be a rest stop on the highway to life. And so it would be for anyone who followed him. Peter and the other disciples had a hard time accepting this truth. But Jesus was relentless. He wanted them to follow him to eternal life. And so he repeated himself at least two more times. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And to show he really meant it, Jesus started walking towards Jerusalem, where his enemies had the power to kill him. Mark chapter 10, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished with those, while those who followed were afraid. They knew what was waiting for him. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus predicted his suffering, rejection, death, and his resurrection at least 3 times before his way brought him to Jerusalem. And of course, everything he told his followers came true. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he was welcomed by many people, hoping he was their long-awaited king. They sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, God save us," as they waved palm branches in the air. Like Peter and the other disciples, the people thought that as their king, Jesus would be like all the other kings of this world and gather his people, raise an army, and defeat their enemies. The people were eager to crown Jesus as this sort of king. This is what they wanted. This is what they longed for. This is what they hungered for. Which is, by the way, why Jesus wanted to keep his kingship a secret for as long as he could. Because he knew how they would misunderstand it. But over the following days, it became clear to everyone that Jesus wasn't going to live up to their expectations. So, the people handed Jesus over to their leaders as a rebel, deserving the death penalty. And that Friday, instead of welcoming him with songs and celebrations, they put him on trial with lies and accusations. After declaring him guilty, instead of a crown of gold, they set on his head a crown of thorns. And after mocking him, spitting on him, and beating him, instead of seating him on a royal throne, they nailed him to a wooden cross. Jesus was crucified. And Jesus died. And Jesus was buried in a tomb cut out from the side of a rock. They rolled a great heavy stone over the opening of the tomb to seal it shut. But the tomb did not stay shut. On the third day, Sunday morning, women who had followed Jesus came to his tomb to finish preparing his body to be sealed away forever. When they arrived, they saw that the stone had been rolled aside. Looking into the tomb, they didn't see Jesus' body. Instead, there was an angel carrying a message. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then came the biggest "told you so" in the history of the world. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." "He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." in a total power move, Jesus didn't even say the words himself. An angel said them for him. He has risen just as he told you. Everything had happened exactly as he had said it would. And so, to absolutely no one's surprise, this moment, the biggest told you so moment in history, inspired one of the first Christian worship songs. We don't know its melody anymore, but we have its words. Our sister Jamie read them for us. The Apostle Paul quoted them in chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The New International Version translates the last phrase as to be used to his own advantage, and that is pretty correct in its meaning. The original Greek, however, is more succinctly translated to be grasped. And the idea there is that Jesus had in his possession equality with God before he came to us. From eternity past. But when it came time for him to be God's chosen king for us, he freely surrendered his equality with God so that he could become human like us. What he already possessed, he surrendered and gave away freely. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Among the many things it meant for Jesus to take on human nature, it meant that he could now suffer, be rejected, and die. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was already a king for all eternity past before he became a human. He was equal with God. And yet, he did not use his power to protect himself from harm. He did not use the armies of heaven at his disposal to defeat his enemies or force anyone to worship him. He did not use his power and authority and armies to silence his critics or to terrorize the lost, the last, and the least. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus was not this kind of king. On the contrary, the way of this king led him to empty himself of power, to become like the lost, the last, and the least, to open himself up to suffering, rejection, and death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, the very worst kind of death the world had on offer. And he was able to do this because he trusted his Father in heaven to be faithful to him and to rescue him from death, even death on a cross. Jesus trusted God the Father to honor his faith, his dependence, his obedience, and God the Father did. After Jesus had done his part, God the Father did his part. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, not just up out of the tomb, but all the way to his right hand in heaven, and gave him the name that is above every name, the name worthy of all honor and praise and glory and power and might and worship forever and ever and ever and ever, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, is a true Lord, is the true Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, what can we say? What can we say? What can we sing? What can we shout? What can we declare about the biggest told you so moment in history? It wasn't just a fun gotcha moment for Jesus, Peter, and the other disciples. God doesn't play gotcha with us. It is hope, brothers and sisters, for the entire world, for a world weary and afraid of suffering, rejection, and death. God doesn't say, I'll take it away. He says, I'll see you through it. Jesus' resurrection proves that the way of the king is the way to eternal life. It proves that a life of trusting God, depending on God, loving our neighbors, forgiving our enemies, a life of living out the way of the kingdom that we've been hearing about for the past 6 weeks, that this life isn't a wasted life. Even if it leads us on highways of suffering, even if it leads us on expressways of rejection and down into the depths of death itself, the way of the King leads to eternal life with God. And that destination is worthy of every mile. If by God's grace we do our part, trusting Him, obeying Him, and loving our neighbor, He will do His part and raise us to eternal life. Our way doesn't have to end in the dead end of death. Like the way of the King, ours can pass through death to eternal life. Like the hymn we sang, ours is the cross. Ours is the grave. But so are the skies. The skies are ours. The heavens are ours. Glory is ours. Amen. It's just on the other side of a grave. And that is why Jesus could boldly call on everyone to follow Him into it. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Brothers and sisters, this is the way of the King. It is not like the way of the world's kings. The way of the King does not seek political victories, but the slow and often invisible transformation of the heart. The way of the King does not fear this world, but fearlessly grows and thrives in its midst. The way of the King does not separate from this world, but turns aside to meet its needs, even if it costs something, even if it costs everything. The way of the King does not depend on human power and might to advance, but witnesses to and depends on God's power alone. The way of the King does not give others only what they deserve, but grants forgiveness and shows mercy. The way of the King does not condemn the world for its sins, but is willing to die for its healing and its redemption. The way of the King is, in the eyes of this world, foolish and misguided. It's too ineffective. It's too naive. It's too weak in all its faith in God and empathy for neighbor. But the resurrection of Jesus proves that His way is the only truly effective way, the only truly wise way, the only truly powerful way to live, the only way that leads to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, to this world, the way of the King is death, but to us and to those who are being saved, to God the Father, it is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Amen. So, brothers and sisters, will you follow Jesus on His way? It comes to this question, doesn't it? This is the fork in the road before which you stand. Again, even if you've been on this way your entire life, it presents itself to you and it asks, will you follow the way of the King? Will you follow the way of the King, even if it leads you into suffering? Even if it takes you through valleys of rejection? Even if you find yourself at times in the still darkness of a tomb? Will you follow the way of the King and trust in God to make a way through it to the other side where eternal life is waiting? Will you continue to follow Him? Receive now these words of benediction. As you go from this place, may the Holy Spirit fill your mind with the story, the way of the King, who emptied Himself of all power and glory so that He may become like us and die a death like ours, so He may show us the safety of trusting God and entering into the life that He promised to give us. May you have the same mind as Christ. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
God bless you and be well.